Psalm 19. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived from its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." And here we've got two angles. We can see God's existence. We can see God's glory through creation. And the way we get to know God more is through his word. It says the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. And we're going to be looking at more of that this evening now. So if I can invite John to come up. And as John comes up, he's going to talk about a couple of books he's brought. But as he comes, I'm just going to pray for this time now. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for the food we've been able to enjoy. And Lord, we just pray for this time now. We pray that as we just read there, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Lord, we just pray that throughout this time now, we'll be able to see your glory. Lord, if we're struggling with questions tonight, whether you even exist, Lord, we do pray that tonight will be a massive help to us, that we'll be able to put our faith, we'll be able to put our trust in you and in you alone. So Lord, we pray that you'll be with John. We pray that you'll speak through him. We thank you for his ministry. Thank you for his wife and the support that she is to him. So Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much for that introduction. It's great to see so many people here tonight. And I want to begin in a very unusual way by making an apology. In fact, two apologies. I was preaching here this morning and I told not one, but two lies. The first is that I said that tonight or today was the second time that I'd been here at Newtown. Somebody reminded me afterwards, very gently, but very firmly, that I had been here twice before. So today is the third time that I have been here. I thought the last time I was here was in 1999, in other words, in the last century. And somebody said, no, you were here 1 or 2 years after that. So I do apologize for telling that monumental fib. Secondly, I said that this meant that when I was here first, I would have been a young whippersnapper in my 70s. And somebody came afterwards and said, so you're 95 then. So after I'd kicked them out of the door, I said, oops, no, I got that wrong too. Of course, I would have been in my 60s when I was here before. And for those who are interested, I will be 86 in July. And if you want to see me afterwards, I'll gladly give you the day so that you can send me a present. So I'll give you my postal address, or I'll get hold of a security company to make sure that the present it reaches me safely. But all of that is in the past, and tonight we have this and this extraordinary title. And some of you may think, well, that really is a weird title. Does God believe in atheists? In fact, nearly 20 years ago, I wrote a huge book on that subject. When I say huge, it's only about 700 pages, but it was huge to write, let me tell you. And that was it. Sometime after it was written, a friend of mine from, listen carefully, from Northern Ireland was on holiday in the Republic of Ireland with his family. And they were in a coffee shop one day when the daughter of the family overheard someone speaking at the next table. And the conversation went like this. She said, to her father, I've just seen a film about the life of the person who wrote a book you're reading at the moment. Oh, said the father, what's the title of the book? And the girl said, it's a very big book. It's called Does God Believe in Anesthetics? Now, I hope she was corrected very quickly, and I hope that nothing I say tonight is going to put you to sleep, but it's not Does God Believe in Anesthetics, but Does God Believe in Atheists? And I want to begin with a big-time atheist from the last century, a man called Bertrand Russell, one of the most colourful British philosophers of his time, and certainly a card-carrying atheist. Let me tell you some of the things that Russell said. Firstly, on the existence of the universe, he said the world is simply there and has no explanation. In other words, hey guys, here we are, and everything's going on around us, and there's no way to explain it. Let's move on to the next question. On the existence of man, Russell said man's origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, and his beliefs are nothing but the outcome of an accidental collection of atoms. In other words, he said, we are nothing more than biological flukes, and there's no rhyme or reason for us being here. Thirdly, on morality, he said, it is for us to determine the good life, not for nature, not even for nature personified as God. In other words, Russell said, we're all free to choose our own morality, and nobody can contradict us and say that we've got it wrong. His own morality allowed him to be a notorious womanizer, and he even had an affair with his own daughter-in-law when he was 79 and she was 26. But according to Russell, that was perfectly okay. We're all entitled to do our own thing. On human destiny, Russell said, brief and powerless is man's life. On him and on all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Much more clearly, if you like, and certainly more briefly, he said, when I die, I shall rot. Well, now, those are quotations from a very well-known atheist, and at least they're consistent. That's exactly the kind of thing that I think we could expect to be said by somebody who says, and there may be folk here tonight, you haven't got labels, so the great thing is I don't know who you are and what you believe or don't believe. If you are an atheist tonight, you could sign up, I'm not saying you could sign up to all of those things, and they would be consistent with you saying there is no God. And so what I want to begin to do tonight, or what I hope to do tonight, is to give you reasons why I believe that that Russell was wrong. And the first is the existence and the nature of the universe in which we live. Now, Russell said, well, it's just there, and let's move on to the next question. It has no explanation. Stephen Hawking, not to be confused with Richard Dawkins, who is one of the best-known atheists in the world, Stephen Hawking calls our Earth, all of which we cherish so much, quote, a medium-sized planet orbiting around an average star in the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy. Now, I think that is brilliant, but it hides some facts. I don't mean he's distorting them. I'm just saying it's a brilliant quote, but if you dig beneath it, you can discover some more. Our medium-sized planet, Earth, is 8,000 miles in diameter, 25,000 miles in circumference, and with a surface area of nearly 200 million square miles. Now, that's pretty big. But it orbits around an average star, and the average star is the Sun, which is 1 million times the size of the Earth. And this activity is going on in what Hawking delightfully calls the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy. Well, the ordinary spiral galaxy happens to be the Milky Way, which measures 621,000 million million miles across, contains 100,000 million stars, and is one of 100,000 million galaxies in the universe as far as we know it at the moment. Now, I suggest to you that that raises an immediate question for the atheist, indeed for all of us. It's a question that all of us certainly have the right to ask, and we should ask if we've got any sense, And the question is, how in the world did all of that stuff get there? Now, huge as that question is, and you imagine, just think with me for a moment. If you've got any prejudices about this, just dump them for a moment. Think about this. I mean, it's pretty big. It's what has been called, Douglas Adams called in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, mind-bogglingly big. He said, you may think it's a long way down the road to the chemist, but this is much further than that. How in the world did it get there? If you're not asking that question, you're not thinking straight. How did it get there? Now, vast as the question is, there's one of only three possible answers, believe it or not. The first is, it's always been there. I guess that's what Russell had in mind when he said, the world's just there and it has no explanation. Well, that used to be the flavor of the month. It's always been there. But that's been dumped a long time ago. And there are very few reliable scientists in the world today who would accept that. One of the things that causes them to change their minds about that is if there's anything we know about the composition of matter, it is that it's always changing. It's not always been there. Secondly, the second possibility is it's self-created. In the 19th century, scientists got very excited about the idea of spontaneous generation, things bringing themselves into being. And some of them went so far to say as, well, the whole universe brought itself into being. Now, that's a fascinating idea to think about, but the more you think about it, the more ridiculous the idea becomes. Because bringing something into being is an activity. In order for something to bring about an activity, it has to exist. So how can a thing bring itself into existence when it didn't exist in the first place in order to do anything, let alone bring itself into existence? So I suggest to you that the idea that this vast universe of ours brought itself into existence, suddenly decided, although the language is ridiculous, let's do something. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll bring ourselves into existence. Well, that is clearly nonsensical. Now, there is one other and only one other alternative. Follow me carefully. Either it's always been there, or it kick-started itself, or it was created, it was brought into existence, if you're more comfortable with that word, by a transcendent reality. Now, I love the word transcendent. It may be it's one of my very favorite words in the whole English language. Well, it's a toss-up between that and crème brûlée. But crème brûlée is French and two words, so transcendent wins over that too. Transcendent means over and above and beyond and nothing to do with whatever it is said to be transcendent of. So either the universe has always been there, brought itself into existence, or it was brought into existence by a power, and it would have to be a power, greater than itself. And the first sentence in the Bible says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm told that to produce the universe as we know it requires five things: time, intelligence, energy, space, and matter. I find it fascinating that the very first sentence in the Bible includes all five. In the beginning speaks of time. God speaks of intelligence, created speaks of power, the heaven speaks of space, and earth speaks of matter. Now, let me invite you to just think about that. We need time, intelligence, energy, space, and matter. In the very first verse in the Bible, we've got all five. Is that a coincidence? Or is it the truth? Look, everything that had a beginning had a cause. This microphone had a beginning. I promise you it hasn't always existed. I promise you it didn't create itself. It was brought into existence by a power greater than itself. Everything that had a beginning, that exists, had a beginning. And everything that had a beginning had a cause. The universe had a beginning. All the scientists agree with that today. Everything that had a beginning had a cause. Therefore, the universe had a cause. Think about that. And the God we find in the Bible, an eternal God, a transcendent God, all-powerful God, an intelligent God, a God who exists by himself, ticks all the boxes. So the existence of the universe tells us that Russell got it wrong. Now, what about the nature of the universe? You know that the universe doesn't consist of jillions of bits and pieces floating around utterly out of control. It all depends on certain laws. That you want to call them the laws of nature, that's fine. The laws of physics, that would be equally good. And these laws are firmly fixed. For example, the law of gravity, which says that a free-falling object falls at a rate of 981 centimeters per second per second. We didn't invent that. We discovered it. We didn't decide it. And those laws control the very universe in which we live. Well, how did those laws come about? Who decided those laws? Here's Stephen Hawking. Remember, speaking from at that point an agnostic and later an atheistic position, it would be completely consistent with everything we know to say that there was a, quote, being who is responsible for the laws of physics. Now, a phrase that you've heard many times today is, well, this is how the universe came into being. There was a Big Bang. Well, think about that for a minute. A Big Bang. It says that billions of years ago, all that existed was something so tiny, the technical word for it is a singularity. The thing that would help me to understand it is you could put a million of them through the eye of a needle with room to spare. There was a singularity, and it exploded, and it's continued exploding ever since, and so that's why we have the universe as we have it. But listen to Stephen Hawking. He admits that if the numbers we give, the values we give to the Big Bang, were different by just 10%, the Big Bang idea would have to be abandoned. Let me quote to you somebody else, Steve Jones, who is a professor of genetics at the University of London, and an atheist, says, it may be that the Big Bang will turn out to be a small flop. In other words, he's not at all convinced that that answers everything. And it seems to me that there are two fundamental questions we can ask about the Big Bang. The first is, it involves energy and matter. And my first question is, well, where did the matter come from that went bang? That's a pretty fundamental question. The second question is, where did the energy come from that made it go bang? So, I mean, it's no good sheltering behind the idea, well, there was a Big Bang and that's it. Let's move on to the next question. That won't do. I'm sorry, that's not good enough. You have to explain, yeah, but where did the matter come from? And where did the energy come from produced a bang? Oh, and there's a third thing. Explosions always produce disorder and chaos. They never produce order. And here we are in a universe that is governed by orderly laws of physics. And some people would say to us, it all happened by an explosion. That just does not happen. I have a son who worked in the Twin Towers in New York. Try telling him that the explosion produced order. It produced utter chaos and devastation. Every explosion produces chaos. You've probably seen on your television screens today that horrendous accident in which so many people were killed. Are you going to tell me that the vehicles you saw on television, that's order? It's not, it's disorder, it's chaos. So sheltering behind the Big Bang simply explains nothing. And it certainly doesn't rule God out of the picture. Instead of which, we have, as was read to us earlier in our time together here, the heavens in all of their order and discipline and governed by the laws of physics, they declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And if God is ordered and intelligent, this is the kind of thing we might expect from him. Here's a second issue that I would bring forward as saying shows that Russell got it wrong, and I'm going to call it the mystery of life. When I was writing the book, and I wanted to write a chapter about life, and I called it, I centered it around, Such is Life was the chapter of the book. And I thought, well, I need to get up to the library and see what Encyclopedia Britannica, the printed version in those days, has to say about life. So I read a massive article on life. And here's the last sentence of the article. There is no generally accepted definition of life. I found that fascinating. You know, you go to the source of all knowledge, or some people say the source of a lot of knowledge, and they wind up saying, well, nobody actually knows what it is. Now, we all know the difference between life and non-life. We know that a concrete post doesn't have life, and a tree does. We know that something, a slab of something that's never done anything or been anything other than what it is non-life. But we know that a flower has life. But apparently, we don't know the difference. We don't know why a diamond doesn't have life and a donkey does. We can't define what life is. In 1953, the British scientist Francis Crick breezed into his local pub in Cambridge and announced, "We've found the secret of life." What he meant was that he and his colleague James Watson had discovered the now famous double helical structure of DNA, which governs all biological reproduction. DNA is what triggers into action all the bits and pieces a living organism needs in order to live and to develop and grow as a living organism. Without DNA, all the bits and pieces, the amino acids and all the rest of it, needed for a living being would be lying around like Lego bricks in a child's box. But where did DNA come from? Where did it get its amazing properties? What started DNA? Now, one of the clues is this, that DNA houses genetic information. It doesn't create it, it houses genetic information. The information in one single chromosome contains so much information that it would take 500 million words to write it out. That's one chromosome. A single fertilized human egg has 46 chromosomes. So 46 times 500 million words is contained in one fertilized human egg. And that information is not the product of DNA. It is housed by DNA. Now, where did it come from? I remember when I did write the book, and it was about that thick. I gave it to a friend of mine, and he said, I'll change the inflection of the sentence in a minute. He said, how did you write that book? I'm glad he didn't say, how did you write that book? Which would have been the same question, but different inflection. In other words, he'd have been saying, how in the world did you put all of that together? Well, look, as this is only the third time I've been here, I'll let you know. I'll let you into the secret. I had the idea of the title. Titles come to me quite readily. I love giving titles to books. So I thought, that'd be a great title for a book. Does God believe in atheists? So I got out a few sheets of paper and began scribbling away. And my then wife came in and said, what are you doing? And I said, great idea for a book. It's called, Does God Believe in Atheists? And she said, are you speaking on that this weekend? No. Are you ready for this weekend yet? No. Well, she said, put that aside and get ready for this weekend. And like all obedient husbands, I did everything my wife told me to do. And I know that you husbands all do exactly the same. So we didn't spend time discussing that. So that was that. I went away, did the weekend, came back, and to my amazement, the other 10 blank pages that I left on my desk were full of information on the subject of Does God believe in atheists? I read them and thought, that's exactly what I would have said. I think that's absolutely fine. Then I had a bright idea. I thought, how many pages would this be? So I put 500 pages, blank pages, and took my wife away for a week. Came back and all 500 pages were full. Absolutely full of information. So I looked through it. There was an introduction at the front, an index at the back, and all the rest of it. And that was great. So I just wrapped them all up, sent them to the publishers, and a few months later, the book came out. Now, that's how the book came to be written, all 700 pages of it. Now, if you believe that, please see me afterwards, because I've got a second-hand car I'd like to sell you. Of course it didn't come into being like that. To quote Churchill, blood, sweat, toil, and tears is much more closer to it, and over a number of years at that. Of course that book, with a mere 700 pages, a mere few 100,000 words, didn't come into being like that. Then how did one single fertilized human egg with 46 times 800 million words come, 500 million words, excuse me, come into being? Now, the atheists say, and I'll quote them, well, it just happened. That's the way the cookie crumbled. Here's a Harvard scientist, George Wald, the winner of the 1967 Nobel Prize for Physiology. Quote, when it comes to the origin of life on Earth, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation. You know, we looked at that about 10 minutes ago. Spontaneous generation has been disproved. That leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. They gave him a Nobel Prize. You'll be glad to know it wasn't for that nonsense that they gave him a Nobel Prize. Here he is elsewhere. The spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, here we are as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. Well, my friends, that's not good science, and it's not even good sense. Richard Dawkins says much the same thing. His explanation of why we are here, how we are here, come on to our makeup in just a moment, but the whole question of the origin of life, his explanation is by accident. And in his own words, the obvious alternative is an intelligent designer, and I'm afraid I shall give God very short shrift. Well, I don't think God's going to be too worried about that, but that is what he says. The Bible says something very different. It says God gives to all men life and breath and everything else. It says that without God, we would not even exist. We could not exist unless God had brought the human race into being. So the first is the nature and existence, the existence and nature of the universe. The second is the mystery of life. And the third, before we break and give you an opportunity for questions, and there are four of these things, by the way. Here's the third, the marvel of mankind. Professor C.E.M. Jode, who used to appear in a program called The Brains Trust, famously said that an average human body consists of enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron to make 1 medium-sized nail, enough sugar to sweeten 7 cups of tea, enough lime to whitewash 1 chicken coop, enough phosphorus to tip 2,200 matches, enough magnesium to provide 1 dose of salts, enough potash to explode 1 toy cannon, and enough sulfur to rid an average-sized dog of fleas. So now you know what you're made of. Professor Jode said so. The truth, of course, is a lot deeper than that. Everything he says may have been true, but there's a truth that lies beyond that. The human frame, for example, consists of 100 joints, 200 bones, and 600 muscles, all of them combining together in perfect harmony. The tendons, which anchor the muscle to the bone, could withstand stress of 8 tons per square inch. The human hand, so amazingly strong and yet wonderfully delicate, with 652,000 nerve endings, strong enough to wield a pickaxe, delicate enough to conduct brain surgery. The eye is truly phenomenal. It processes 80% of the information we receive from outside sources. It can handle 500,000 messages simultaneously. The tiny retina in the human eye, less than 1 square inch, has 130 million receptor cells. 124 of them are rod-shaped and differentiate between light and darkness. The remainder are cone-shaped and allow us to distinguish 8 million different colors. The heart beats 40 million times a year, pumps miles through 80,000 miles of blood vessels. A single drop of human blood contains more than 250 million blood vessels of three different kinds, all in the right proportion. The human brain, which weighs about 2% of an average person's body weight, yet Isaac Asimov called it the most complex and orderly aggregation of matter in the universe. The brain has 100 billion neurons or nerve cells. And some of them have up to 100,000 connections with other parts of the human brain's network. It's sometimes said, well, yeah, those figures are great, but hey, listen, we live in the computer age. And we're used to bytes and megabytes and gigabytes and all the rest of it. And really, the brain is rather like a phenomenal computer. Well, that's nonsense. Stephen Hawking says that today's state-of-the-art computer is less complex than the brain of an earthworm. Computers, for example, can't express love, hatred, pride, joy, frustration, anger. Computers can't do that. We can. I express all of them within a week of getting my first computer. So I know that you've been there too. So I know that the brain doesn't compare to a computer. The human body is truly amazing. And the whole thing comes shrink-wrapped in three layers of flexible waterproofing with an inbuilt air conditioning system that we call the human skin. Now, are we seriously to believe that all the whole amazing package came about by accident? I suggest to you that it's worth considering this, that believing that requires as much faith, more faith than a person in the Old Testament who cries out to God, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So our physical dimension cries out for something beyond accident or chance or evolution or big bang. But then we're not just physical beings, we have a moral dimension. We talk of things being right or wrong, good or bad, fair or unfair, just or unjust. Well, where did those ideas come from? I mean, it's one thing to say that once upon a time, well, I think of Charles Darwin now saying, well, there may have been a warm little pond, and because of some kind of interaction, the chemicals there developed something called life, the first cell, and then over perhaps millions of years it became more complex, and then it developed into a multicellular thing without a backbone, and then to those with a backbone, and then we would call them fish generally, and then millions of years later and some became amphibians. They found the ability, don't ask me how, to live outside of water as well as in it. And then from there, millions of years, we find the development of reptiles and then birds and then four-legged animals and eventually humans. Now, it's one thing to say that's how we got here. That's how all of that happened. But here's a mega question. At what point along all of this totally accidental, totally unplanned process of evolution, at what point did morality come into the picture? When did molecules start talking about morality? When did it happen? How did it happen? Why did it happen? why was it of the slightest interest for the molecules in some kind of four-legged creature to say, I think that's right or wrong, I think that's fair or unfair, I think that's just or unjust? So I put it to you that the moral dimension that we have points to something far beyond the claims that an atheist makes. On the other hand, in a world without God, what one animal does to another animal is morally irrelevant whether the animals concerned have two legs, four legs, or none. Now think about that. Take God out of the picture altogether. Let's shove God in a corner somewhere. Doesn't matter how you behave, what you do, nobody's got the right to say that you're right or wrong. It's up to you. It's entirely up to you to make up your own mind. There's nobody in this room tonight who thinks that Hitler was right to kill 6 million Jews. I put it as crudely as that. Nobody does. Excuse me, if there is no God, Hitler had the right to do exactly what he chose to do, and you don't have the right to say that he was wrong. Yeah, but it caused so much suffering. Big deal. And I say that very carefully, as someone who at least was torn away from his enemies by Nazi invasion, torn away from his family, excuse me, by as the result of Nazi invasion. But take God out of the picture. Where do we get our idea that some things are right and some things are wrong? Ernest Hemingway, famous American author, once said, what is good is what you feel good after. What is right, excuse me, is what you feel good. What is wrong is what you feel bad after. Now imagine an old lady walking along the street, mugged by three ruffians who grab money from her handbag, go and get some drugs and get a fix. I'm sure they feel good when they find the lady unprotected. They feel better when they find money in her purse. They feel better when they find their dealer. And they feel even better when they've had their fix. Now listen to Hemingway. What is right is what you feel good after. Well, they feel great. Does that mean it's good? No, it doesn't. Hemingway, of course, falls flat on his feet. And one last thing before you have an opportunity in a couple of minutes' time to ask any question on our subject that you care to ask. We also have a spiritual dimension. I said this morning, man is a religious animal. He must and will have some religion. The Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics runs to 13 enormous volumes. But why is that? Why do we have a spiritual dimension? And why are we the only species that does? Wolves don't worship, snakes don't hold services, and come to think of it, not even the praying mantis prays. But we do. Why do we do it? Richard Dawkins has an explanation. This is it, word for word. It's a virus of the brain. He says that teaching the Bible to children should be prosecuted as child abuse. Now, how amazing that there are millions of people all over the world who will testify that their spiritual relationship tells them that God is a dynamic reality who has transformed their lives. I've been to Northern Ireland, I suppose, 80 or so times. And at the times of the troubles and soon afterwards, I've met with people who frankly were IRA murderers. They were terrorists. And I've seen them now living lives that at times I wish I could aspire to because of their integrity and their honesty and their decency and their love. Do you think that politics could have done that for them? Do you think there's a philosophy that could have done that for them? And the answer is no. But where do we get that spiritual dimension? There are times when even entrenched atheists let the cat out of the bag. I'll quote you just two, and then let's see what you might have to say. Jean-Paul Sartre, very famous French existentialist and atheist, nevertheless said this, everything in me calls for God. And here's Bertrand Russell, the man we started with and we've been slowly dismantling. Here is Bertrand Russell, the center of me. Here's a man who spent his life trying to influence millions of people into believing there was no God. The center of me is always and eternally searching for something beyond what the world is. contains. Now that is being absolutely honest. Now there's a fourth reason why I believe that Russell got it absolutely wrong. It's bigger than all the others. It's bigger than all the others put together. It's by far the biggest reason for saying that Russell is wrong. And I'll tell you what it is when you've had a chance to join in any comeback, feedback, discussion, question that you may have. So here's the deal. You are welcome to ask any question you'd like on our subject. Not allowed to ask, why didn't Newport beat Spurs yesterday? Not allowed to ask that, but you can ask any question on tonight's subject. And if I can't answer the question, hey, I'll tell you what, I won't pursue the lies I told this morning. I'll tell you the truth, and I'll say, I just haven't got a clue. But if you want to come and see me afterwards, tell me your question again, give me your contact details, I'll look it out. I know that you'll ask the questions very carefully, and I know that you'll ask them very gently and wisely. But just ask the question, and let's see where we go from there. So what, I think there's a roving microphone somewhere, so you don't have to come up here. All you have to do is to raise a hand, and hey, if there are no questions, we'll move on. If there are any, we'll seek to deal with them as and when they come. So if you've got any question, point I've not made clear, something you'd like me to underline and emphasize, just raise a hand and we'll get a microphone to you. You can stay exactly where you are, seated and comfortable, and let us hear what you have to say. Don't be the first, be the second. No? We have, oh, here we are. Someone, the bad boys are usually at the back, but this one's at the front.
Yeah, hiya.
Hi.
I enjoyed the talk. I suppose the most common question an atheist will say is, well, okay, you're saying everything had a beginning. What is God's beginning? Where does God come from? That is probably going back to Richard Dawkins. He mentions that in one of his books as well. Like, you know, that where does God? Where does his beginning come from? Like,
yeah. Thank you. I think you've probably all heard that question. And it's a question that one is asked from time to time. I think it's a question a five-year-old should ask. I'm surprised that Richard Dawkins asks it. He asks it in the course of his book, The God Delusion, and he primes it up, I forget which chapter number now. I said, now this is the big question. This is the big deal. This will flatten all you believers in God. And to put it in a nutshell, as our friend has tonight, where did God come from? This is how I would answer that question. I would say, now tell me, which God do you have in mind? The Hindus have 33 million of them. The New Agers have one for every person who is in the New Age movement. The Zoroastrians have two. Which of the millions of gods in world history are you talking about? And they are likely to say, because I know where they're going, oh, I'm talking about the God you're speaking about, the God of the Bible. I might then say to them, well, can you tell me some of the things that the Bible says about this God whose origin you're inquiring about? I'm guessing that they wouldn't be able to say, tell me much of what the Bible has to say about it. That wouldn't bother me, and I wouldn't criticize them for that. I would be surprised if they did. But I would say, now let me tell you something. Some of the things the Bible says about this God. First of all, that there's only one of him, that he is totally independent, that he created everything outside of himself, that he is perfectly righteous, and so on and so forth, that he is going to judge each one of us, and so forth. Oh, and here's something else. It says that he is from everlasting to everlasting, and that he is without beginning or end. So, if I were to put that in a nutshell, I would say the Bible says he is uncreated. Now, can we look at your question again? Your question is, who created the God who was never created in the first place? And suddenly, you can see how nonsensical your question is. Now, if you come back to me and say, well, I don't understand that. I simply, with my finite mind, I cannot understand infinite issues like, being from everlasting to everlasting without beginning or end. I can't understand that. Now, here's my response. Join the club. I don't understand it either. Now, hear me carefully. The Bible, I approach the Bible along these lines. Even if I don't understand it, God calls me to stand under it. Even if I can't understand it, I am to stand under it. And you say, oh, that's just being chicken, that's giving in. Well, wait a minute. You believe in many things you don't understand. You do. I don't understand how a brown and white cow can eat green grass and produce white milk. But I had some white milk in my tea tonight, and very nice it was too. Thank you. There are things I can't understand. I was speaking in a youth meeting in Somerset many years ago, and there was a guy sitting in the front, a very informal meeting this was, and a guy sitting in the front row. And he said, don't believe a word you said. Oh, okay. If you can't see it, you can't believe in it. You talk about God, you can't see him, so I don't believe in it. I see. Tell me, you are saying that unless you can see a thing, you don't believe in it. He said, that's right. And he was sitting beside a member of the female gender, and I said to him, do you believe in love? He said, oh, yes. I said, well, show me 12 stone of it. And he said, how about her? My first thoughts were try 16, but I really thought, and you were saying that this person is love? Or are you saying that your emotions about her are loving? Tell me, do you switch on an electric light at home? Yes, I do. Have you ever seen electricity? What shape is it? How big is it? How long is it? How heavy is it? He said, I don't know. But you've not seen it? No. But you believe in it? Yes. Then why do you say, if I can't believe in God, if I can't see God, I can't believe in him? So the answer to the question, who created God, is the Bible speaks of an uncreated God. And so we cannot possibly, with our finite thinking, comprehend and describe infinity. And that really is the answer to the question. Doesn't mean it's not true, simply means that I don't understand it. Now, if we take the view, if I don't understand it, I'm not going to believe in it, let me tell you what that is. That is sheer, unadulterated arrogance. If I don't understand it, it can't be true. Well, big deal. Get down off your high horse and give God a chance. I mean, that's ridiculous. If I don't understand it, it can't be true, and I don't believe in it. That is nonsensical. Okay? Somebody else? There's time. We're here until midnight. Yes, sir.
Thank you for a most interesting talk, both this morning and this evening, John. This might be slightly off subject, but it's to do with media bias against Christianity. And I wondered if you could just give us one or two pointers as an apologist how best to deal with that. Thank you.
Well, there's no questioning the premise of your question, which doesn't, well, it slightly tangentially has to do with our subject, the media bias against Christianity. Sure, it's there, all right. The BBC's latest appointment to the head of their religious affairs is a Muslim. So that shows you how they think about Christianity. Somebody wrote in the Telegraph the other day that they're trying to get God out of religion if they possibly can. I happen to be one of those people who's awake very early in the morning and I listen to the thought for the day that's on at 20 to 6 and another one at 20 to 7, different program, different. One is the prayer for the day and the other's thought for the day. And there are times when you just wonder how in the world they got on the program in the first place. A few years ago, a group of atheists wrote to the BBC and said, we think we should have a slot on thought for the day. You know, Buddhists have it and Hindus and Christians and whatever. Why shouldn't we as atheists have a slot on thought for the day? I wrote to the Daily Telegraph and said, I'd be very interested if they had a thought for the day slot. But I'm wondering what it is that they could tell me that as I stood, and I don't do this because I don't commute to London, as I stood on the platform in Purley waiting for the 6:33 train to Victoria Station, and I heard their thought for the day would put a spring in my step and a glow in my cheeks and a sparkle in my life and set me going through the day. When they believe, as atheists do, we began as a fluke, we live as a farce, and we end as fertilizer. Now that's their creed. It's a little shorter than the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, but that's their creed. We began as a fluke. We live as a farce, and we end as fertilizer. And they published my letter. In fact, the letter's editor phoned me up and said, do you really want to say that? And I said, I sure do. And they said, then we'll print it. So there is massive bias in the media against the Christian faith. It's partly to do with the fact that more and more we're becoming a very diverse, mixed culture. And I guess the powers that be feel, well, we've got to try to give an even spread of religious representation across all of these ideas. And that being the case, then Christianity gets part of it, but by no means what used to be all of it, and then gradually became nearly all of it, and now becomes a little part of it. So I think that those are my comments on media's bias against Christianity, because it certainly is. Right. Well then, four reasons why I believe that Bertrand Russell's atheism and his expressions of it were wrong. The first is the existence and nature of the universe. The second is the mystery of life. The third is the marvel of human life. And the fourth, bigger, stronger, greater than all the others put together, is this: one particular human life, that of Jesus of Nazareth. If there's one word that could describe everything this book says about Jesus, if you had to do it in one word, I would say unique would be it. He was unique in his conception, not in his birth. As far as we know, he left his mother's womb canal the same as you left yours and I left mine. It was not how he left the womb that was unique, but how he entered it. And the Bible tells us that he entered the womb of his mother not by any normal form of human reproduction, but that God was at work in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the result was the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. His wisdom was unique when he was just not yet a teenager. Joseph and Mary took him up to Jerusalem for a big festival, lasted several days, thousands of people around, and they lost him, not unknown among little boys of that age. When they found him, he was sitting, of all things, with a group of theologians, gray-bearded experts in the Bible of their day, which, of course, was only the Old Testament. And we read of him and them together that they were amazed at his answers, not at his questions. There's nothing unusual about a young boy asking a Bible teacher difficult questions. I was preaching in the north of England some years ago and not been there before. And after the morning service, the guys took me to a home to have lunch with a family, and they let their six-year-old boy loose on me. Well, frankly, I'd preferred they left their dog loose on me. I could have handled the dog, but not this little little darling. Well, yes, but why this and how that and why this and how? I could have kissed him. So nothing unusual about that, asking questions. What we don't read here is they were amazed at his questions. What we read is, listen, 12 years of age, here are these theologians who spent their life delving into the Bible and saying, there are things here we haven't quite got yet. Let's ask this kid. And he gave his answers off the top of his head. His miracles were unique. Now, there are little batches of history in the Bible where miracles were wrought. Not on balance very many, and usually at specific times. When Jesus came into the world, it is suggested that he may have performed more miracles in one day than were performed in 1,000 years of Old Testament history. His character was unique. He was fully and genuinely human. He needed to eat and drink and sleep and rest and all of those things. He knew what it was to be delighted, as we might say, chuffed to bits. Knew what it was like to be, as we would say, over the moon. Knew what it was like to be very sad and distraught. He was battered by all kinds of temptation. I mean, throughout his life. Yet, and here are the words that distinguish him, that make him unique. He was without sin. The people who were in his inner circle were with him for 3 years, nonstop, said, "We never saw him do anything wrong." One of his followers was a man called Peter, who had a nasty habit of getting his tongue working before his brain was in gear. And he said of Jesus, he did no sin, and I paraphrase now, but capture the spirit of it, not even in his mouth. He never even said anything that was wrong. Now, of all people to realize that, it would have been Peter. And if you are even close to saying, "Well, you know, here comes the Jesus and the Christian bit, I'm going to switch off." Well, let me just ask you this question and introduce it by way of an illustration. I was speaking in a very informal meeting in Edinburgh a few years ago and had a Q&A, and a young man said, "I just want to ask you this. If I steal a bar of chocolate from a supermarket, that is a sin." I said, "Yes." "And no sin could ever enter heaven?" "No." "So one bar of chocolate could keep me out of heaven?" "Yes." "Hitler killed 6 million Jews. That's a sin." I said, "Indeed." He said, "And that would keep Hitler out of heaven?" "Yes." "Well, I don't think that's fair. I just don't think that's fair. I steal a bar of chocolate, he kills 6 million Jews, and we wind up in the same place. I don't think that's fair." I replied like this. Well, you don't want to hear what I said, do you? "Yes, you do. Do you know, I'm inclined to agree with you. And if the only thing you ever did wrong was steal a bar of chocolate, you're dead right. But," I said, "let me tell you something that Jesus said." Somebody once asked him, "Which is the first and great commandment? I mean, which is the most important commandment that God has given to us?" And Jesus replied like this. "The most important commandment is, the first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. This is the first and great commandment." So I said to this young man, "Have you done that?" And he said, "No." But I said, "If Jesus said that was the greatest commandment, breaking it is the greatest sin, isn't it?" Yes. "Then why is it unfair if you are kept out of heaven, along with Hitler and all others who break God's law?" And to be fair to him, he saw the point. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. If you think you've done that, please come up here and I'll sit down and you can stand at this microphone and tell us all about it. But I know I'm safe to carry on because none of you can say that you have. His death was unique. The only voluntary death in all of history. You say, "No, people commit suicide." Now, hear me carefully. They don't volunteer to die. They're going to die anyway. They may choose the day, the date, the time, the place, and the method, but they don't choose to die. The difference with Jesus is he chose to die. We don't have that choice. From the youngest to the oldest, we don't have that choice. I speak as a dying man to dying men and women. The whole world is a hospital and every person in it is a terminal patient. So we don't have that choice. Jesus had the choice. And the reason he had the choice was this, that death is the result of sin. I don't mean the direct result, so if you commit that sin, you die immediately, but there would be no death in the world if there was no sin in the world, because death, the word death in the Bible never means the end. It means separation. It doesn't mean extinction. Sin separates us from God. It separates us from life with God. And unless that's put right, we are in deep and serious trouble. We've already died spiritually, and we will die physically. Then why did Jesus die? Here is the heart of the Christian message. He died for sins, once for all, the righteous, that's Jesus, in the place of the unrighteous, that's you and me, in order to bring us to God. Our sin has separated us from God. Jesus came into the world to pay the penalty that our sin deserved and to bring us back into a living relationship with him. So his death was unique. His resurrection was unique. It's the only one in history. Now, there are people whom Jesus raised from the dead, but they died again. Just think that through. I'll give you one illustration. There was a town in Israel called Nain, and this lady's son had died, and they were on their way to the funeral, probably the same day, at latest the day after, because that's the way they did it. And Jesus stopped the procession and raised this man to life. Now think carefully with me. What was the first thing this man did again? The moment he's been raised from the dead. He's dead. He's now alive. What's the first thing he does? He begins to die all over again. Of course he did. And so I use my imagination now. 20 years later, two men are having coffee in McDonald's in Jerusalem. I know they have McDonald's because there are golden arches over there. And one of them says, "Did you hear what happened to Matthew last night?" "No, what happened?" "He died." "Oh, really? I remember the first time he did that 20 years ago when Jesus raised him from the dead." Do you see what I'm saying? He was raised from the dead and he dies again. Here is what makes the resurrection of Jesus unique. Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death has no more mastery over him. Jesus is alive today. And then finally, his claims were unique. Now, in my introduction this morning, and sometimes the way people introduce me at times at great length, they usually miss out one interesting thing. That when I was very much younger and very much stronger and fitter, I was a boxer. And, well, I may as well tell you, on one occasion I met Muhammad Ali. I have to add that it was outside of the ring that I met Muhammad Ali, but I thought you'd like to know that anyway. And I shouldn't name drop. The Queen told me not to name drop. And Muhammad Ali's great thing was, "I am the greatest." And he may have been the greatest prize fighter pound for pound the world has ever known. And I wouldn't want to dispute that with him. But Jesus was surely the greatest. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. He will have the light of life." And you may be going through life and thinking, "Well, you know, I believe that, or I don't believe this, or I'm a sort of atheist or an agnostic, whatever." But frankly, life's full of problems and mysteries, and I haven't really got it together. It's all parts of it are really quite dark. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I can give light to everybody. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. He'll have the light of life. I'm the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. He who drinks of me will never thirst. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God except through me." Oh, and one more. One of his followers said to him one day, "Show us the Father." It was a word they used about God, so I'll insert God. "Show us God, and that will be sufficient for us." Now, the people who were asking him that, or the person who asked that, was one of a number of followers, and they weren't university professors or theologians or people like that. They were just ordinary, down-to-earth people. They were fishermen and all the rest of it. And I'm sure their philosophy was, look, seeing is believing. And you've talked about the kingdom of God and the love of God and the power of God and the grace of God. Now, here's what we want. You show us God, and that'll clinch it for us. Seeing is believing. Show us God, and that will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, now listen, he's in his early 30s. Doesn't have two pennies to rub together. Lived on the wrong side of the tracks in a town that was so ill thought of that if you applied for a job and said you lived in Nazareth, they'd say, "Next." Had to borrow a boat to go across Galilee. Had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. had to borrow two coins, had to borrow a coin to give an illustration. Didn't have a pension, didn't have a paid job, didn't have social security. And he said to this person, "Have I been with you for so long, and you still don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen him." In other words, Jesus not only showed that he was human, but he claimed to be more than human. He claimed to be God himself in human form and flesh. And it is the testimony of millions of people all around the world that they've come to see that truth. And they've come, they've never seen Jesus, I never have. But they've come to look at the facts and to say, you know, that's true. And he has the prior claim on my life. He came into the world to save sinners like me, to bring me into a living relationship with God here and now. And so that at the end of life, I go to be with him forever, there and then. And I know that the aim of this church, for which I have high regard, is that if you have come into this building tonight, perhaps as an occasional attender here, perhaps as someone who has never attended any church or done so very seldom, maybe as someone, I don't know who you are, nobody's pointed me out to you, may say, well, you know, I'm kind of an atheist, or maybe someone says, well, I'm definitely an atheist, or was when I came in. I know that the desire of this church is not to judge you in any way, but the desire and longing of their heart is that you should come to know their Savior and begin to live in the light that he has given them to get through everything that this life has to throw at us. So let me encourage you to do two things. The first is, I thought I had a leaflet about it here. That's about a hot potato. There was another leaflet here about Christianity Explored. Is it this week on Thursday? Yes. Thursday. Christianity Explored is a great course put together by two friends of mine, though I'm not, I don't have any kind of other interest in it. And it really has helped countless people to get to grips with what the Christian faith is really saying. So, let me encourage you to come to the church here on Thursday at 8 o'clock. 7 o'clock. Don't come at 8 or you'll be an hour late. 7 o'clock this Thursday. Let me encourage you to come. I promise you, you're not going to go through a hymn sandwich or go through any kind of religious paraphernalia. You'll get an opportunity. You won't be threatened in any way. You'll find it agreeable to be there, and it could be an enormous help to you. So let me encourage you to that. Secondly, if this is the first time or a very seldom time that you've been to this church, let me encourage you to come again. You already know from this evening, for example, this isn't a stuffy rites and robes, bells and smells kind of church. This is a very family-oriented, friendly kind of church. You'd be accepted here. You wouldn't be threatened in any kind of way. What would happen is that you would hear somebody else, not me, so that's all to the better, somebody else read from the Bible and try to explain what those verses mean to you. So I would strongly encourage you to do that. And the third is that I was asked if I came here to bring a couple of my recent books with me, and I've been able to get them at virtually half price, and so that was I knew that would be an attraction. And so these two small books, one, The Truth About Hell, and the other is Anyone for Heaven, so heaven on one hand and hell on the other. And if you think, well, I've got big gaps in my knowledge about either of both of those subjects, then maybe you should get those two. And the other, and I think we may only have about eight left, something like that, is called Why Are You Here? Searching for the Meaning of Life. And nothing I have written in over 30-something books have I given so much attention to answering that particular question. I mean, this lies behind it all, doesn't it? If you're an atheist, an agnostic, a skeptic, a wobbler, or whatever, this hugely important question, you could not be asked a more important question than this. Yes, but why are you here? What's the whole point? What, to quote from the subtitle, what is the meaning of life? Well, in this book, I try to give you the answer. I've never put more into a book of this kind than I have into that particular book, and we've been able to get half-price copies for you, and there are just a few left, so I would strongly suggest that you consider getting those tonight. So thank you again for coming. I'm going to have just a very brief word of prayer, and then we are free to go. But thank you for coming, and I trust that what's been said will be of real help to you in the days to come. Join me as I pray. Our great and gracious God, thank you for giving us this opportunity to meet together, to enjoy our food, and to hear something of what your word has to say about the big issues of life. And I pray that you will help each one of us to respond wisely and sensibly and honestly to what you've been saying to us. And I do pray that you will bring friends here tonight to a living relationship with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And I pray in his name. Amen.